scriptures of Colossians chapter 1, and particularly the words of verses 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It's good for us as Christians to think back upon what we once were. How do we notice the change in our life unless we look back to where we began? And so here in these verses, we're looking back to see what we once were. We once were alienated, enemies in mind by wicked works. But we can't stop, of course, just looking at what we once were. We must also see what we are now by God's grace in Christ, reconciled, presented to him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. So we'll look very simply at what we were before and what we are now. Nothing too complicated. But some of you here tonight might find yourself as strangers to these things, not knowing exactly what they are, experientially at least. You might find yourself identifying with the first part of the sermon, as it sets before you what Christians once were, because it sets before you what you are currently: alienated, enemies in mind by wicked works. But what I hope to do, as well as showing Christians what they once were and how by God's grace they changed, is to show those of you outside of Christ how Christ by grace can reconcile you to God, which is an amazing truth that the gospel teaches us. So let's look, first of all, at what Christians were before Christ reconciled them. What were they like? Well, notice there in verse 21, they were alienated. Well, alienated from whom? Well, from God. We don't use the word alien that often. Sometimes we use it to speak of extraterrestrial life, as if they are aliens. But I think it's used in other occasions for immigration control. Aliens to the country, foreigners and strangers. Well, here this word alienated means estranged, or cut off. There's some reason why there can't be close fellowship. And here, particularly, it's from God. Those of you who are Christians were at one time alienated from God. And there are two reasons for that. First, there's the objective reason. God banished you from the Garden of Eden. By your sin, and due to his justice, he has sent you away from fellowship with him. Adam and Eve were cut off. They were not welcome in that garden, in that place where God came down and walked with them in the cool of the day, where God communed with them in close fellowship. As they were finding themselves in innocence, they could walk with God, but not since sin came into the world. They were banished. The angels stood at the entrance to Eden, and the flaming sword moved around in every way, cutting off access to that tree of life. Sin brings upon us God's justice. And so, God's justice is the reason for our alienation. And we must understand that the reason that God is just is because he is holy. God's holiness, his purity, the fact that in him there is not a tint of sin, he is utterly pure, utterly holy. And it's a beautiful thing. The more we grow in our faith as Christians, the more we begin to appreciate his holiness. And what we find out is that when what we thought before, the thought that we had that God was holy, is so much smaller than it is now. As we grow in our faith, our measure of God's holiness increases, and we behold that it's far greater than we could ever imagine. Of course, God's holiness is infinite. And if we spend all of our lives searching the scriptures to understand his holiness, we're only scratching the surface of it. There's so much that we will never fully understand until we behold him face to face. And then we shall see him as he really is, holy. And we'll appreciate the beauty of that holiness. The more we grow in our faith, the more we apprehend that holiness of God. The more we see our own sin, the more we see our own failures and the wickedness of that sin. You see, perhaps we could think of it as when we first become Christians, we think that the distance between us and God isn't quite that far. Well, we think it's far. But as we grow in our faith, the distance that we perceive becomes greater. Not that it really is great, but just that our understanding and our appreciation for it grows. God is just because he is holy. He must punish sin. And we find ourselves as alienated from him in our natural condition. What he will say to all those who die in their natural condition is, "Depart from me, you cursed." You see, it's the same punishment as what came in the Garden of Eden. "Depart from the garden, you cursed." And so he will say, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed," if we die outside of the Lord. So you see, that's the first thing that estranges us, alienates us from God. It's his own justice. It's the fact that he has his own standard of holiness that he must uphold. For if he does not uphold that standard, he ceases to be God. There's a second aspect to it, and it's the fact that we're alienated from God subjectively, in our own wills being opposed to God. Sometimes we think of people being alienated from God, and we think that all they have to do is to return to God. If we could just get the people out there to begin to think about God, then it will be okay. If we can just get them to come into church, it will be okay. But that's only part of the problem. You see, the first part is the greater problem. God's justice. That God must punish sin. That's the objective. But the subjective problem is a problem nonetheless. That men and women are opposed to God. Their wills are turned away from him. They desire sin. They desire the pleasures of sin. And that's how we find ourselves before we were converted. Alienated, deserving both the justice of God, but also alienated in the sense that we've turned away from God and that we ourselves were opposed to him. And there is no greater problem for us as humans than that alienation from God. If you look, you can look online and search, what are the greatest problems that humans face? I wonder if you could, how many of the great problems you can think of. I looked it up this week. The biggest one, climate change. That's the biggest problem in the world, climate change. Or terrorism, or war, or unemployment, inflation, or in Britain today, what is it? The fallout or potential fallout from Brexit. Aren't these the things that dominate the mind of man? These are the problems they fixate on. These are the problems that the headlines set before us. But none of these are the problems or the great problems that we really face. It's a moral problem. Alienation from God. And if you think even more personally, and you ask the question, what are the greatest personal problems in the world? And not these great big problems, such as climate change, or war, or so on. What about personally? What are people saying? It's self-esteem. A lack of self-confidence. The lack of a positive mindset, or a good work-life balance. A lack of happiness. These are the things that people are concerned over. You see how inwardly focused it is? And yet it misses the whole point. That the greatest problem that faces man is their estrangement from God. God's justice is against them because of their sin. God must uphold his holy law, and the wages of sin is death. For those of you that are Christians, you can think back upon your alienation from God, and you can begin to appreciate all that he's done for you as you consider just how far removed from him you were, a terrible distance away from him, and yet he's brought you near. It's a wonderful thing that the gospel does for us, because it deals with that central problem in our lives, that problem of our sin and God's justice upon us. What about those of you who aren't Christians? Do you identify at all with what Paul says here in verse 21? Do you feel at all, perhaps, that you are alienated from God? Do you feel perhaps that you're estranged from him? That you're far from him? That you can't approach him in his holiness? If what the scriptures set before you, that God has purer eyes than to behold evil, can you come into his presence? If God is to mark iniquity, who can stand? Do you understand that that is your biggest problem that you face? And it results in your separation from God? That you are banished? And that one day he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. That's the biggest problem before you if you're outside of Christ. But it need not be. It need not be the problem, as we'll see in a few moments. But look again at verse 21, and notice how there's something further to the alienation. It's only hinted at in the first two words. And you. Paul here has been speaking about Christ. He's been spelling out for us what Christ is like as the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. He's been filling our mind with this great glory of Christ. And he brings it to the reconciliation that we need. But then he applies it, particularly in verse 21, to the Colossians. And you. There's an emphasis here upon them. And why is that? Are they any more in need of reconciliation than any other person? No. I think the focus here is on the fact that they are Gentiles. Is this not one of the great problems we find in the New Testament? The problem of the Gentiles who have that dividing wall of hostility between them and God. They are strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They are estranged in a whole other way than the Jews were. We see in verse 27 that he's speaking of these Gentiles. This mystery that Paul is to make known, which are the riches of the glory of Christ, this hope of glory. And you see, that's something further that adds to our own estrangement from God. And you, speaking to the Colossians. So we see that formerly we were alienated from God. There's a second thing that we were formerly, also in verse 21, enemies in your mind. You were alienated, and you were enemies in your mind. Here Paul shows to us that by nature we are hostile towards God. By nature, we are haters of God. That really gets to the heart of it. That the natural man in his own mind detests God. If he is drawn to think upon God, if a Christian speaks to him or he reads from the Bible, he hates God. He shows it in various ways, as we'll see. But why does he hate God? Why is he opposed and hostile to God? Well, I think there's a simple reason. The fall has affected our reasoning. We know what total depravity is. That every part of our being is affected by sin. The pollution of sin affects our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We're totally depraved. Every part of us. So that we are unable to please God at all. Well, the fall has affected our minds, our reasoning, our logic. We are unable in our natural state to think as clearly as we should about these most important things in the world. Our minds were darkened and corrupted so that it was difficult for us to reason. Now, of course, reason hasn't been completely removed from those in their fallen state. Sometimes people say that reason was completely destroyed. Not so. We've been created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we've been created as logical creatures, made to think and to consider and to try to work things out. That's how He's created us. But the fall has tainted that. It's corrupted it so that our reasoning is darkened. Paul says in Romans 1, we became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. And so people, when they come to consider the things of God, they're quite illogical in the natural state. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone outside of the faith, and you're trying to give them a logical defense of the faith. You're spelling it out before them step by step. Perhaps in your head you're thinking, this is, by God's grace, this is the clearest I've ever explained the gospel. And you're thankful to God that He's given you that grace to do it. And that there's some barrier. They just can't grasp it. Their mind is darkened. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See, that's the problem. You can reason with someone as much as you want. You can present the watertight argument, and it still doesn't bring people into the kingdom. It's because these things have to be spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God has to make that mind new. It's darkened. It has to be renewed that they may understand. Now, Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is a rational faith. But we should never speak of it, as some people do, as a leap in the dark. Sometimes people say that. You just need to take that step of faith, that leap into the dark, and everything will be okay. And that's how they speak to non-Christians. Come in to the faith. Just take a step of faith into this unknown. We're not to speak that way. Christianity is reasonable, and it's rational. And we are to set out the understanding of the faith. But we must understand that salvation, or faith, is not a mere assent to the truth. Perhaps those of you who grew up going to Sunday school, learning in family worship the things of God, perhaps from a very early age you could assent to the truth. Perhaps you were catechized and you knew all along the things of God. If there was to be a theological exam, you would pass it flying colors. You assented to the truth, but you didn't believe it. You didn't have confidence in Christ. There was no faith. You see, there's a difference. You can have all the right thinking as it is, and yet without faith, what is it? You see, this is a problem. So we can't reason people into understanding and believing the gospel, but we still must present it in a reasonable way. We shouldn't be guilty of giving illogical statements to people. It should always be rational and to set before you clearly the truth of the gospel. But it is true that sin has affected our minds in the natural condition. It enslaves us. It corrupts them. And so the natural man, his reasoning is illogical. Let me give you a few examples of that. What's the most unreasonable thing that a man can think? There is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And those who profess to be atheists are really being the most illogical that it's possible to be. They are fools who despise knowledge. What they have to do is to jump through hoops to deny what lies before their eyes in plain sight. Romans tells us, Romans 1, that we're without excuse. God has clearly displayed His character. We can perceive in creation that there is a God, and we can perceive certain things about that God, what he is like. But to be an atheist, you have to deny all these things. You have to deny that the spacious heavens declare God's glory. But how can you do that? We have to do it through denying logic, by being irrational and unreasonable. You have to do it through inconsistencies. In fact, for the atheist, being an atheist is really a leap of faith. It's Christianity isn't a leap of faith. Being an atheist is, because you have to deny clear things. Think, for example, about the Big Bang. People argue back towards that first cause, that everything has come from this central point. The universe is expanding away from that fixed location. But what caused the Big Bang? What preceded that? Where did the material come from? How can nothing come from nothing? You see, you get into these illogical problems. There has to be a God. There has to be someone to create. There has to be someone to cause these things to happen. Atheism is an unreasonable thing to do, but why is it? It's because they're hostile in their minds to God. Let's not think it's just a case of being deluded. It's hostility, it's enmity towards God. That's what our verse tells us. You were once enemies in your mind. But it's not just atheists who are enemies in their minds. There's other forms of hostility, and perhaps you yourself had these at one time. Perhaps you wished in your heart that there was no God. Perhaps in your mind you had a false picture of God, that you denied his sovereignty or his authority, or you conceived of him as different than what he really is. These things are also folly, but they're a sign of hostility. You knew the scripture. Perhaps you knew your catechism question. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You knew all those things. And yet you didn't want to conceive of a God like that, because you knew what that would mean. And so you were hostile in your mind. You were opposed to him. You opposed his power. You opposed his authority. Think about other forms of hostility against God in mind. Do we not see it in our culture today? This aggressive secularism. What is it but hostility towards God in the mind? How deluded are these people? Think about three things. Think about homosexuality. What is that? Yes, it's base. Yes, it's crude. But it's hostility in mind. We know very clearly, you don't have to be a Christian to know very clearly, that a man and a woman are what are necessary for life. But yet, homosexuality goes against that logic that God has created, that a man and a woman are made to be one flesh. Think also about transgenderism that we see today. It's denying basic facts that you don't have to be a Christian to know. It's very clear that God created male and female. We know it. It's physically clear. It's mentally clear. And yet it's being deluded. It's being confused. People are hostile in their minds against these basic truths. Or think about something else. Think about the unborn within the womb. It is clear that there is life in the womb. We know it. You take an animal and it has conceived. There's a life inside the womb. And what? It's protected. It's protected under law. And those who have their animal rights charities love the fetus inside that womb. But what about the child within the human womb? It's counted for nothing. It's counted an inconvenience. What are these things? Yes, they're rebellion. Yes, they're sinful. Yes, they're transgressions. But do they not arise from a false way of thinking? And particularly a hostility towards God in man. And if we had continued in our non-Christian state, if we had continued outside of the gospel, who knows where our thinking would be today. Who knows what thoughts we would entertain in our minds? Who knows what parts of the culture we would adopt wholesale into our belief set? God, by His grace, has saved you from much of what we see even today. The natural man is hostile, but particularly it's by robbing God of His glory. Every thought is to be taken captive in obedience to Christ, as Paul tells us. And yet the natural man refuses to obey Christ in every thought. He wants to obey himself. He wants to please himself. And so he has these corrupt and seditious thoughts towards God. You once were alienated, and you once were enemies in your mind. Look at the third thing in verse 21. By wicked works, or in wicked works. This is the evidence of who you were. This is the overflow from that mind that was hostile to God. And it was in your works. It was in what you did. The corrupt tree brings forth bad fruit. And a corrupt mind or a corrupt heart will bring forth bad actions. And particularly the word here is wicked. And there's no way for us to sidestep that word. There's no way for us to tone it down. It's very clear. It's wicked. It's not a word that's used very often. It's not very often that the news reports look at some of these appalling things that happen and call it what it really is. Wicked. In fact, it's a word that's used nowadays to like awesome and cool. Words used just to express how good something is or how enjoyable something is. That's wicked. What a careless way to use a word. It's evil. It's a strong word. Wicked works. That's how people evidence who they really are. It's in what they do. And yet, how many people try to excuse what they do? How many people try to justify the actions that they take? Particularly, they maybe look at other people. I'm not as bad as that person. I try to be a good person. I'm thankful I'm not like they are. This self-righteous spirit. Or perhaps people blame other people. The only reason I am the way that I am is because of how people have hurt me in my past. Well, people may have hurt you. That may have affected you. That may have altered you. It may have changed you. But the evil that you do is still your responsibility. But at the heart of it all, no matter what the excuse is, the wicked people just want to deny the authority of God's law over their life. They want to deny God His rightful place. They can do that in many different ways. But I think one of the ways that perhaps we see it in our own culture is that people rewrite the law of God. Not physically, but just they rewrite it in their own words. They sort of paraphrase it. They keep some of the semblance of it. They keep some of the form of the law, but they make it more palatable to their tastes. They take the parts about love, and they like those, so they include them. They take the parts about toleration, whatever parts they are, and trump those over all other things. They take the verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And that becomes a guiding principle. That becomes the central verse of this new law. I was speaking to someone recently, and they said, "I like the teachings of Jesus." What did they mean by that? How can you like the teachings of Jesus and yet live your life in whatever way you want? How can you say that you like what Jesus said and not bow to Him and submit to Him as Lord? Well, the reason is they had a false idea of Jesus' teachings. They had some airy-fairy idea that all that He said was just nice words, pleasing words. We like those. But have they searched out His words? Have they seen how often He talked about hell? Have they seen His woes that He spoke against the Pharisees for their evil? Did they see the warnings that He gave against sin? Have they really sought to understand the teachings of Jesus? No. Not at all. They'd rewritten them to make them more palatable. And that's what people do to excuse their wicked works. But Paul tells us here, your works really were wicked. No matter how much justifying you tried to do or excusing, they were wicked. And they were coming out of this corrupt mind. Now, for those of you who are Christians, do you see your past in these words? Alienated, enemies in your mind, and in these wicked works. Do you see that that is a part of your past, an integral part of who you once were, and yet there's a door closed to that? It's no longer me. It's past, and it's over. Or what about those of you who aren't Christians? Do you see that these words are who you are? You are alienated from God. There's a huge gulf between you and Him, and it's because of your sin and His justice against you. Do you see that your mind is hostile? It may not be as hostile as other people's minds, as the Richard Dawkins of this world. It may not be as hostile as atheists, but it's still opposed to Him. It still does not want His law to rule over your heart. Do you see that you have wicked works? Yes, not as wicked as some of those people in the world. People that even the news might look at and say, that's a terrible deed. But do you see that there are still evils in your heart that you're committing against God? That is who you are. It's, in fact, only who you are. That's the whole thing of who you are. We're so obsessed today with finding my identity, finding out who I am. Well, this is who you are if you're outside of Christ. You're estranged from Him, you're an enemy in your mind against Him, and you act wickedly in your works against Him. That is your identity, and that's it. But Paul doesn't end there. He moves in the rest of verse 21 and into verse 22 to show what Christians are now. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I think that's Christ. Christ has reconciled us. But notice, it's He that has done it. He reconciled us. It's not us reconciling ourselves to God. It's Christ who reconciles us to God. He has accomplished it. He has done it. He is the one that initiates salvation. He is the one that accomplishes it. If you're estranged from God, banished from the Garden of Eden, what right do you have to turn and go back to God? There's a folly of what much of the church teaches, that Arminian doctrine, that we can just decide for ourselves, that we can just pick up and return to God, as if He is duty-bound just to accept us for returning to Him. As if Adam and Eve, having been banished from the garden, if they just turned around and tried to get back into the garden, God would have said, well, thank you for turning around. You're welcome to come back in. And the sword and the angels would have been gone. But how would God's justice have been satisfied in that? It wouldn't. It wouldn't be satisfying. You see, the problem is that our alienation from God is primarily in the fact that His justice is against us due to His holiness. Here in Christ, we are reconciled. And Christians, you have been reconciled by Christ. It's the remedy to your alienation. He has been reconciled to us, and we have been reconciled to Him. It's a two-way thing. Our enmity with Christ is removed. That's a good thing. Our hostility of mind against Him is removed. That's a great thing. But it's primarily His justice which needs to be appeased. It's primarily He that needs to be reconciled to us. That's the most important part. And that's what Christ does in His propitiation. He satisfies divine justice. You see, God is the one sinned against. God is the one offended. God is the one angered and displeased by our sin. And therefore He must be propitiated. That's the most important part. It's not merely to appease God or placate his anger. It's to turn away his anger. It's to satisfy divine justice so that our sin may be forgiven and we might be restored to favour. It can't happen without Christ. And notice verse 22. It can't happen without a human Christ, because we are reconciled in the body of his flesh. Now that seems like quite a strange thing to say. But what does it mean, in the body of his flesh? Well, I think it's to distinguish between Christ's other body, that is, the body of the church. Paul often speaks about how we are the body of Christ. He is the head in heaven. He's the one who directs us and controls us. But we are the body, living and moving for him and for his glory. And we're connected together as a body is connected, joined, limb to limb, ligament to ligament, and so on. But this body that he speaks of here in verse 22 is the body of his flesh. It's his actual human body, his flesh, his blood, his bones. Christ came into the world as a human. He came into the world in our nature, like we are, so that he might die. And that's what it says here in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. You see how those two things are connected? His human body and his death. The two must go together. That is why Christ came, to die. He must take on human flesh in order to die. Now, why does Paul emphasize that here? Well, it's hard to know completely. It's hard to know the purpose that Paul writes Colossians in the first place. You see, there seems to be some heresy in the church in Colossae that's gaining ground. But it's hard to identify exactly what that heresy is. You can see little glimpses of it. You can see pieces of the jigsaw, but it's hard to find the whole picture. What we have in Colossians, in this book, is the cure. But what are the symptoms? What is the cause? That's what's harder to figure out. Imagine if you went to a pharmacy and you were listening to what the medications were that were being given over the counter. And you were trying to think, what is wrong with that person? Can I figure it out from the medication they're being given, what the problem is? Well, perhaps you could narrow it down to some things, but it's hard to figure out precisely what the problem is. And that's what we have here in Colossae. There are all these strands of heresy coming together and infiltrating this church. But one of those things seems to be perhaps a denial of Christ's humanity, or an undermining of his humanity. And Paul sets it before us here as he's explaining what the gospel does. He reconciled you in the body of his flesh by death. His reconciliation is accomplished by his human nature, by his body, by his blood, and through his death. Jesus had a body and he had blood. Think about the Lord's Supper. Think about how those two elements sit upon the table. Bread and wine, representing his body and his blood. Those two things are important. Verse 20 tells us that we have been reconciled as Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And now in verse 22, it's through his body, through his broken body, the body dies. You see, Christ's crucifixion is our propitiation. It's the sacrifice to God that is accepted, that turns away God's wrath and satisfies divine justice. It's his blood and his body together. And so we may be justified, we're pardoned, and we're accepted. But look at how it goes on. Christian, that is who you now are, reconciled to God by Christ. But there's something more. It's in the end of verse 22. There's a purpose to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What does Paul mean when he says this? I think there are two things. First, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach in Christ. By justification, we are counted as holy and blameless and above reproach. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, which covers over our sin, and he accepts us for Christ's sake as holy. That's true. I think that's the first element. But there is a second element, and I think more so even than that, is our sanctification. That here in this verse, Christ would actually present us before himself as holy, really holy, and as blameless, really blameless, and as above reproach, really above reproach. Not merely that he presents us before him in his righteousness, but that he presents us before him actually as holy, having become sanctified. You see, I think there's, in a sense, a parallel between verses 21 and 22. You have the first problem is your alienation and your enmity to God. Well, that's satisfying as you're reconciled. You see how those two things are there? Verse 21, aliens and enemies now reconciled. But there's a second problem in verse 21, your wicked works. The things that you do that are wrong, your sin, your transgressions. What's the solution? It's holiness, becoming blameless, being above reproach. You see, Christ in his salvation, it does not merely reconcile us to God that we may be pardoned and have peace. The fact that he has broken his body is not just to purchase that, as good as that is, but it's to purchase for us a complete salvation, that we might actually be holy. That sin, not just that it will no longer have dominion over us, but that there will no longer be any sin in us. He would make us pure so that we can be presented before him. And this is sanctification. That Christ is doing his work in us. He is transforming us so that we might be holy, just as our Heavenly Father is holy. That we might be blameless, just as a sacrifice it was supposed to be blameless, with no spot or blemish. So Christ will lead the bride in heaven as beautiful and as perfect, with not even a spot upon her. And above reproach, this means unreprovable. That you cannot bring a charge against. We know in justification, who can bring a charge against God's elect? In Christ, we cannot be charged. The evil one cannot fling mud at us and try to drag us down. We are not condemned. And yet, one day, we shall be above reproach as we are perfected in holiness. And there will be nothing that can be said against us, because we will be beautiful, holy, as he is. This is the ongoing process. And Christian, you find yourself here in the midst of this. You have been reconciled. You're no longer banished from the garden. You've been brought near to God. You have fellowship with him in Christ. You can commune with him. But you find yourself in this wrestle between your wicked works and holiness. You desire to be holy. You desire to be blameless. You desire to be above reproach. And yet there are these sins that you daily wrestle with. But more and more, as God takes you, as Christ continues to sanctify you, you become these things. For he is doing his work. He has purchased it by his blood. And he will accomplish it finally. Well, that leads us then just to think about these verses. Are we reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? That's the first question you must ask yourself. If you are, well then you have reason to be thankful. You should go out the door this night rejoicing in the things that God has done for you, counting yourself unworthy of them, and yet thankful for his grace. We should go out and we should rejoice and we should praise him and thank him every day. Are you not reconciled to Christ? Do you find yourself estranged, cut off from Him? Well, here you find a solution. You can be reconciled through Christ's body, through His death. You must believe in what Christ has done on that cross. That's where you must look. That's where your attention must be. That's where your trust must be. You must look upon Him as He suffered and died, realizing that that is your only hope of eternal life. That's your only hope of the curse being reversed and of you being welcomed into communion with God. There is no other way to come to God. There's no other hope for you. There's no other salvation but in Christ and in Him alone. And then the last question. Are you becoming holy and blameless and above reproach? Do you see the work of Christ in your life not merely as finished when you first became a Christian, but continuing on and continuing on in power as He transforms you from one degree of glory to the next? Are you desirous that you would be presented before Him as really holy? No longer with these wicked works, but blameless and above reproach. Oh, that the Lord would do these things for us, and that He would help us to see the importance of this. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we are profoundly thankful for Christ. He is the one who reconciles us to God and God to us. We thank You, gracious God, that by Your grace we are not what we formerly were. We thank You, gracious God, that we have close fellowship with You, purchased by Christ, that we who were far off have been brought near. We thank You, Lord, that You did not cast us into hell for every hostile thought that we had against You, and for every wicked work when we transgressed Your law. Oh, gracious God, You bore with us in patience, and You have reconciled us now to Yourself in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in salvation at all times. Let us never have a day in which we forget what You have done for our souls. But Lord, let our minds think upon it more and more. The further we move on in time away from our conversion, Lord, let us think about it all the more. And we pray, gracious God, that You would continue to transform us, make us holy, make us blameless, and make us above reproach. We pray, gracious God, for those known to us who are not reconciled to God. We pray that You would help them, that You would bless them, that You would draw near to them, and that in Christ they may experience this wonderful grace. Lord, You are able to do these things. Salvation is of the Lord. They cannot reason or move themselves back to God, but You are able. And so we trust You for these things, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in closing, we'll sing from Psalm 130. Redemption is ever found with Him, and from all his iniquities He, Israel, shall redeem. Psalm 130, we'll sing the whole psalm in praise to God.
Far from the depths to my voice, Lord, hear.
with you all. Amen.